The exact, this is from an excerpt from a book called Experiencing the Passion of Christ. It says, the exact process used in Jesus' crucifixion is a matter of some conjecture. None of the gospel accounts gives a detailed description of the method used on him, but we can glean quite a lot of information from the incidental details that are given. For instance, from Thomas's remark to the other disciples after the crucifixion, remember he said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, I will not believe. We learn that Christ was nailed to the cross. Rather than being lashed with leather thongs, which was sometimes done. From Matthew 27:37, which states that his indictment was posted over his head, we deduce that the form of the cross he was nailed to was where that top part, top piece of wood, was above, protruding above the cross beam, rather than the often used St. Anthony's cross, which was just a T-shaped stake. We also can glean from secular accounts of the crucifixion in Jesus' time some of the details about how crucifixion victims died. Christ would have been nailed to the cross as it lay flat on the ground. The nails used were long, tapered iron spikes, similar to modern railroad spikes, but much sharper. The nails had to be driven through the wrists, not the palm of the hands, because neither the tendons nor the bone structure in the hands could support the body's weight. Nails in the palms would simply tear the flesh between the bones. Nails through the wrists would usually shatter carpal bones and tear the carpal ligaments, but the structure of the wrist was nonetheless strong enough to support the weight of the body. As the nail went into the wrist, it would usually cause severe damage to the sensorimotor median nerve, causing intense pain in both arms. Finally, a single nail would be driven through both feet, sometimes through the Achilles tendons. None of the nail wounds would be fatal, but they would all cause intense and increasing pain as the victim's time on the cross dragged on. After the victim was nailed in place, several soldiers would slowly elevate the top of the cross and carefully slide the foot into a deep post hole. The cross would then drop with a jarring blow into the bottom of the hole, causing the full weight of the victim to be immediately borne by the nails in the wrist and feet. That would cause a bone-wrenching pain throughout the body as major joints were suddenly twisted out of their natural position. The Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion in order to maximize the pain, and they knew how to prolong the horror without permitting the victim to lapse into a state of unconsciousness that might relieve the pain. The victim of crucifixion would experience waves of nausea, fever, intense thirst, constant cramps, and incessant throbbing pain from all parts of the body. Sleeplessness, hunger, dehydration, and worsening infection all took their toll on the victim's body and spirit as the process of crucifixion dragged on, usually for 3 days or so. The feeling of utter hopelessness, the public shame, and the ever-increasing trauma to the body all intensified as the hours dragged on. It's reported that the emperor, Tiberius, is said to have preferred crucifixion as a method of punishment precisely because it prolonged the victim's agony without granting relief by death. He believed death was an escape, so in his view, execution was really no punishment unless the victim had as much mortal agony inflicted as possible before death. Death normally came from slow suffocation. The victim's body would hang in such a way that the diaphragm was severely constricted. In order to exhale, he would have to push up with the feet so that the diaphragm would have room to move. Ultimately, fatigue, intense pain, or muscle atrophy would render the victim unable to do this, and he would finally die from the lack of oxygen. Once strength or feeling in the legs was gone, the victim would be unable to push up in order to breathe, and death would occur quickly. That is why the Romans sometimes practiced crucifracture, which is the breaking of the legs below the knees when they wanted to hasten the process. Dehydration, hypovolemic shock, and congestive heart failure sometimes hasten death as well. In Jesus' case, it seems likely that acute exhaustion was probably another major contributing factor. And when death finally, mercifully came, hours or days later, the Roman soldiers then confirmed it by piercing the victim's chest with a spear. The resulting flow of blood and water, serous pleural, water around the lungs, and the pericardial fluid around the heart, would indicate death. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. This morning, we will get through half of Jesus' time on the cross. We will go right up until the point at which he dies. I'm trying to do something just a little different here. We'll see how successful it is. As I mentioned to you previously, I really wanted to include as much from the other Gospels as possible in this crucifixion narrative so that we just don't miss anything. We just see all of these different things that happen to Christ along the way. And so I'm going to be doing a lot of jumps, and some of them are going to be quick jumps, okay? And I'll tell you at the beginning, you know, we'll go be in John and we'll be in Matthew primarily. And so you can mark those if you want to, you know, kind of flip back and forth. It's John 19, Matthew 27 where we'll be. And like I said, so you can quickly flip, just put a bookmark there. Or you can just hang tight in Luke and listen to me read the other passages, however you want to do it. Like I said, it'll be just a little different that way. Putting everything into its chronological order there as best we can. So we're picking up in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 33, which was from last week. When they came to the place called the Skull, and again, it was called that because of the shape of the rock, not because there were all these skulls laying around on the ground. There they crucified him, Jesus, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Verse 34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. We'll stop there. Friends, just take that in. I mean, just take that in, because that is truly an extraordinary statement. Father, forgive them? Who is it he's forgiving? I mean, is it the Romans? Is it Pontius Pilate, you know, and the soldiers? Is it specifically the soldiers casting lots for the clothes? Is it the Jews? Is it both? Is it all the above? Maybe it was aimed at all those who will be seen mocking, sneering, and hurling abuse at Jesus in the verse to follow. Some would say that it was for the Roman soldiers who executed him because they did so in ignorance, versus the Jews who knew exactly what they were doing, killing the proclaimed Messiah. It could also be argued that Jesus has already pronounced judgment on the Jews on multiple occasions, so why would he be seeking forgiveness for them now? And frankly, it's really hard to say. And since Jesus doesn't specify, I think we can assume that he was praying for all those who did have a hand in his suffering. The Romans really were ignorant of what they were doing and who they were crucifying. The Jews knew full well what they were doing. Where they were ignorant was making an erroneous judgment about God's overall activity in the life of their nation. They were ignorant of the fact that Jesus really was the Messiah. Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians 2:8 when he makes the point that the rulers of this age have not understood the wisdom of God, quote, "For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory," end quote. They weren't getting it. Would the nation of Israel still reap the judgments of God as predicted? Absolutely, of course. Jesus wasn't asking God to change that, and indeed there will always be individual Jews that God will save. I mean, we are forgiven of our sins, right? And yet, oftentimes we still receive the consequences of those sins. In Hebrews 10, it speaks of those whom God loves, he disciplines when we sin. I mean, if you rob a bank, Can you be forgiven by the people that you robbed? Can you be forgiven by God as a believer? Absolutely. So can these Jews be forgiven of their ignorance? Yes. But the consequences will still be carried out. And the judgment and destruction that Jesus spoke of, and specifically when Titus and his Roman army will sack and destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then further consequences will come in the future, just prior to Christ's return. I mean, really, is there a lesson that we can learn here from Christ seeking the Father's forgiveness while suffering on the cross? I mean, yes, if any of us have any trouble forgiving anybody who has wronged us. I mean, again, just consider how our Lord forgives those involved in some of the most heinous and unjust acts of wickedness ever perpetrated. Not only have they caused Him to suffer spiritually, mentally, emotionally, but He has also been physically brutalized, tortured, even while He offers up this prayer on their behalf to His Father. Now that second part of verse 34 contrasts with the first part and shows the callousness of Jesus' executioners. While Christ is seeking forgiveness from the Father, they are down there casting lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. So here's where we're going to make our first jump to a different passage. This time, John 19, looking at verses 23 to 25, where John expands on what the soldiers were doing. In this case, it's also an Old Testament prophecy that's being fulfilled. In John 19, verse 23, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless. It was woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the Scripture, 'They divided My outer garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Now, a crucifixion squad was normally made up of four soldiers, under the command of a centurion. The custom was to divide the condemned man's clothes among these four. The outer garments would have been things like a head covering, belt, sandals, robe, whereas Jesus' inner garment, or tunic, which was worn against the skin, would have been one piece. His was one piece, woven without seams. And because of this, the soldiers decided, well, let's not, hack it up into four pieces. We'll keep it as one piece. We'll just go ahead and, cast lots to see who's going to get it. Gamble for it, see who's going to get it. Now, I was thinking this to myself this week. Why would they even be interested in any of these garments? Even if the garments, say, had some value, I don't know, because they would have been soaked with blood. We talked about that last week. He's gone through just horrendous beatings and scourgings and then put His clothes back on Him. They would have just been almost completely blood-stained. And I can only surmise that unbeknownst to them, and maybe this is part of the point, is that it's prophecy fulfilled. Even in the case of maybe clothing that normally they just would have chucked and thrown away, they're going to gamble for, because Psalm 22:18, a Psalm of David, says, "They divide My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots." Back in Luke 23:35, it says, "And the people stood by looking on." Now we're going to turn to Matthew 27, starting in verse 39. And while some may have just been looking on as, say, curiosity seekers, and others who knew and loved Jesus, and maybe others were just standing there in just stunned silence, there were also those who weren't just looking on, as Matthew tells us in 27, beginning in verse 39. "And those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself.'" And of course, this was what the witnesses who falsely testified against Jesus said in His trial, misconstruing a statement that He made some 3 years earlier when He referred to His death and resurrection, saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, exactly. Well, back in Matthew 27 and verse 40, the people taunted him, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Luke adds in verse 35, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, ha, he saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Matthew continues the Jewish leaders' abuse in 27 verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Ha! He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. You know, they're laughing and chucking and yucking it up. And of course, they're referring to the many miracles that he had done. Oh, by the way, if Jesus had miraculously come down off that cross at that moment, do you think they would believe in him? Exactly not. Why? Think about it. Remember what Jesus said after he shared the story of the rich man and Lazarus and how Lazarus asked Father Abraham to send somebody back from the dead to warn his brothers so that they would repent and not end up in that same place of torment. And Abraham responded, quote, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Even if Jesus came down off that cross, they would find some way to excuse it. What would they probably do? They'd probably take it back to, he's doing it by the power of who? Satan, Beelzebul, right? Yeah. Back in Matthew 27, 43, the chief priests, scribes, and elders take things then a step further in their mocking, and they start quoting Scripture even, Psalm 22, 8, saying, he trusts in God, let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Oh, you go, oh, really, guys? Then Matthew lets us in on another group that is joining in with their contempt and scorn and mockery. Verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Let that one sink in. The justly condemned are insulting the innocent. And we'll come back to the robbers in a few minutes. Let's just jump back to Luke now, where we see yet another group joining in the taunting. This is back in Luke 23, verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, hey, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now, grammatically speaking, the Greek reads, let's assume you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself. Now, what's up with this sour wine? It's cheap wine, very vinegary wine, not of good quality. If Christ is being hung there to die, why bother giving him a drink? Well, in this case, they were obviously mocking him. They were taunting him as if they were offering a king a drink from his royal cup, this being like, you know, a sponge, you know, soaked on a stick. They're mocking him, taunting him, teasing him. Now, speaking of him being the King of the Jews, verse 38 of Luke. Now there was also an inscription above him. This is the King of the Jews. It was common to have a placard on the cross that had the criminal's name and offense. But the King of the Jews isn't exactly what the Jews charged him with, if you remember. Now there's more to the story, for which we go back to John 19, verses 19 to 22, which says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek, the three major languages of Palestine at that time, verse 21 of John 19. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." It would seem that this is Pilate's little, jab back at the Jewish leadership for them not allowing Pilate to release Jesus, which he wanted to do after finding him innocent. Now we turn back to Luke 23:39. We get to know the criminals crucified with Jesus a bit better. Remember, Jesus is in the middle, one on his right, the other on his left. It says in Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now, this is extraordinary for a couple of reasons. First, you have to remember that with the nature of crucifixion and all that's going on, this made it extremely difficult to talk. It was incredibly painful and a great struggle just to get any air in at all, just to keep oneself barely oxygenated, but to be wasting this precious air and energy hurling abuse at Jesus really shows this criminal's hatred towards him. Now, what does this already tell us about the second one? The one who rebukes him. He fears God. If not before in his life, certainly now. He also believes that any abuse directed toward Jesus will bring about consequences from God. What can be worse than the execution that he's going through, right? Consequences in the afterlife. I mean, if he didn't believe these things, then he wouldn't bother rebuking the other guy. He wouldn't waste the precious strength and energy and oxygen and endure the pain needed to do so. Let's see what else the second criminal says in verse 41. "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So he knows enough about Jesus to know that he's innocent. What else does he believe about him? Verse 42, "And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.'" Bam! There it is, right? There it is. This man knows enough about Jesus to believe, know, understand that he is the Messiah who will bring about a future kingdom. In his heart of hearts, he has repented, he has believed. You say, well, maybe he's just, saying these things. He's just hedging his bets for the afterlife. Maybe he's not, 100% sure about Jesus being the Son of God, but the guy just doesn't want to take any chances. Well, we know this is not the case because of how Jesus responds in verse 43. "And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'Truly,'" when Jesus says truly, right, he's saying it for emphasis. In this case, he knew that what he would say next would be one of those sayings that would be hard to believe. So he gives it the emphasis, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The omniscient Lord knows men's hearts and was there with the Father predestining this man's soul for salvation before the world began. He knows his heart. What exactly does Jesus mean when he says paradise? The Greek, paradisos. It's an oriental word which the Greeks borrowed from the Persians, among whom it meant for them a garden, a park, or an enclosure full of all the vegetable products of the earth. Socrates said that the king of Persia took particular care, wherever he was, to have gardens full of every beautiful and good thing the earth could produce. The Septuagint, which is the first Greek version of the Jewish scriptures, refers to the Garden of Eden as paradise, paradisos. In later Jewish usage in the New Testament, paradisos is used for the abode of the blessed after death, which is to say, heaven. Heaven. The Apostle Paul uses this word in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. In this passage, Paul is telling the Corinthian church one of the reasons why he has apostolic authority. And he's referring to himself here when he says, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So Paul equates paradise with the third heaven. The first or lower heaven would be, you know, atmosphere. The second or middle heaven would be beyond our atmosphere, right? Outer space, the cosmos. And the third or highest heaven would be the abode of God, the angels and glorified spirits where they live, spiritual paradise, heaven. Now, something else that's remarkable about this is the fact that regarding these criminals, you know, some saw Jesus raise the dead and they did not believe. This robber sees him being put to death and yet believes. I mean, the disciples even had trouble reconciling how their Messiah could die. Yet here's this criminal totally believing that Jesus will indeed have victory after death because he refers to his kingdom. The kingdom to come. And you think, that is faith. Man, that is faith, friends. That is, as Hebrews 11:1 says, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This man had it. He had it. Now we turn back, John 19, where we'll pick up our narrative again and see what happens next. John 19, verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, who's that? John, right? Refers to himself that way. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So here we see now Jesus John recording some of the women from Jesus' life who were present there at the crucifixion. We have Jesus' mother, Mary. I think most of us can't even fathom what it would be like, especially a mom, to watch the baby that grew inside of you be tortured, brutalized, slowly executed. I think it would be bad enough if your son was actually a criminal, but knowing on top of it that he was innocent, that just blows me away. And you think Mary must have heard the words from Simeon some 33 years before when she and Joseph brought infant Jesus to the temple to be presented before the Lord. If you remember, Simeon prophesied, he said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul," saying it to Mary, "to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." She, I would think, would remember these words as she's standing up there feeling that sword piercing her heart, watching her son slowly die. Also present were two other Marys, Mary the wife of Clopas, whom we don't know much about except that she is the other Mary who then keeps vigil at Jesus' tomb. She is the mother of the disciple James, the son of Alphaeus. Clopas also being James the Less. Of course, we are familiar with Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' most prominent women supporters and followers, a woman whom Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. And apparently, too, we see from other texts that there was one more woman in this group, Salome, mother to James and John. In any case, what's again remarkable is the fact that Jesus is here hanging on this cross. He is dying a slow, excruciating death. When what do we see but this continued compassion, selflessness, a deep concern for those he loved, especially his mother. And why would Jesus have Mary be taken care of by John instead of one of his actual brothers, Mary's sons, right? Because he had all kinds of brothers. Well, we presume that Joseph would be dead at this point, father, and that Jesus would not commit her to the care of his brothers because at that point they were still unbelievers. John 7 verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So why is Jesus going to go have her live with them? It's a good example of the fact that the spiritual family ties, meaning Christian family ties, are stronger and yes, even more important than the physical family ties that we have. Now let's return to Luke, who takes us to the next phase of Jesus' crucifixion. And we see what we're going to call the second miracle on the cross. Think, well, did I miss the first miracle? How about the thief's salvation? Because every act of salvation is a bona fide miracle, a supernatural act of God in saving that person. So now we get to a second miracle that takes place while Christ is on the cross. Look at Luke 23. This is verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. That would be noontime. The crucifixion started at the third hour. That would have been about 9 a.m. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, being 3 p.m. Verse 45, because the sun was obscured. Folks, this was not normal. This was not a normal happening, okay? Full eclipses don't last, one, for 3 hours. In addition, Passover is always during a full moon. And it is impossible for a solar eclipse to occur during a full moon. And of course, throughout the ages, people have come up with all kinds of theories. They try and explain it away. I kind of like the one that says a Mediterranean wind known as a Sirocco was capable of darkening the sun. I think in today's world, people probably attribute it to what, aliens? You know, aliens showed up and did something. In the Old Testament, darkness is equated with God's judgment that will arrive with the day of the Lord, such as we see in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, where the prophet says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." It's prophecy fulfilled yet again, friends. Darkness was also one of the 10 plagues sent to the Egyptians. In fact, it was said that it was so thick it could be felt. It had to be an intense time, you think, because there will be those witnessing this crucifixion who, by the time it's all over, will have changed their tune radically. We'll get to them next week. I like what theologian commentator Darrell Bock says. He says, quote, "As the crucifixion proceeds, the heavens begin to comment. It is now time for God to speak and judge. For remember what we learned from Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, friends. This is the time when God judges sin. And God needs an object for His wrath to be poured out on. By divine design, orchestrated and predestined before the foundation of the world, that object is to be His Son." Matthew 27, verses 46 to 49, as we start to wrap things up here for this morning. About the ninth hour, again, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he's quoting Psalm 22 and verse 1 there. And this is the only time in Scripture, it's interesting, that Jesus refers to God as anything but His Father. Up till now, He's always referred to Him as His Father. First time, He refers to Him as God. It also tells us that part of the cup of suffering that Jesus asked the Father to remove while in the garden was this 3-hour time of separation and darkness from His Father, as His Father now releases all of His wrath, all of the wrath meant for us, you and I, and our sin onto His Son. This is God unleashing on His Son, Jesus, the full extent of His fury against the sins of all who would ever be saved. You know, we sometimes say at this point that God turned His face away from His Son, which is explained by Habakkuk 1 verse 13 when the prophet says of the Lord, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Because it was the sins of the world that are being put onto Jesus. God cannot look upon sin with favor, even when that sin is cast upon His Son. And so during these 3 hours, the Scripture says that Jesus literally became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that He bore our sins in His body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. John MacArthur writes, quote, "The darkness was not caused by the absence of God, but rather by His presence in full judgment, vengeance, and fury. Infinite wrath moved by infinite righteousness released infinite punishment on the Son." End quote. Then in verse 47, "And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, 'Oh, this man's calling for Elijah.'" They misunderstood Eli, for the Hebrew name Elijah, which in the Hebrew sounds similar. Frankly, this could have been another barb that they were just, you know, making towards Jesus, and that they've been taunting Him about getting Himself down off the cross. And now it would seem that to them that He's appealing to the prophet Elijah for help, you know, instead of getting Himself down or the Father getting Him down. Here we interject John 19:28. Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." This refers to Psalm 69 and verse 21. "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And yes, again, prophecy fulfilled. And then we continue with Matthew 27, verse 48. "Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, on a pole, stick, gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come save him.'" John 19 and verse 30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said," Matthew and Mark report that "he cried out with a loud voice, 'It is finished.'" Followed by Luke 23, verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. John says, "He bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Remember that thing about Jesus being sovereign even over his death? You know, we've been mentioning time and time again throughout the last several messages, God being sovereign, Jesus being sovereign, being in control, having authority, you know, controlling His death, controlling every moment leading up to it, from the time, you know, Judas betrayed, well, even before that, you know, arranging the having the upper room prepared the way that it was. I mean, with them finding it and the colt and all these different things that were happening. And of course, yes, Judas betraying Him and the way that He was treated and Herod and Pilate, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How could He be in control? Well, in John 10, verses 17 to 18, here's what Jesus said. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. That is why it says that He gave up His Spirit. Jesus declared it was time. Why? Because again, it is finished. What did He mean by that? Oh, He meant it is finished. And this is kind of our take home today, our application, if you will. Everything. Everything required to complete the work of redemption. Of sinners like you and me being bought by God, being reconciled by God, being pulled out of the pit of destruction and despair, and having our feet able to stand on the rock of Christ. Everything required to complete this work of salvation is what Jesus was saying it is finished about. Everything that He had to do and accomplish, say in His life certainly, and now more specifically on the cross. In this moment, or at this moment, sin was atoned for. In other words, God's wrath would be satisfied. Sin had to be dealt with. God dealt with it. In this moment of it is finished, Satan is full on 100% defeated. Yes, he will continue on for a time, but he is defeated, done for. Christ proclaims victory. It is finished means that God's righteous law is satisfied. Jesus said He didn't come to abolish the law, but to do what? Fulfill the law. It is all satisfied. We don't have to stand there and try to keep keeping the law and making sacrifice. Every time we sin. Once for all sacrifice, Christ on the cross. It is finished means that God's wrath against sin is appeased. God is pleased. He was pleased to crush His Son. It is finished means that every prophecy up to this point has been fulfilled. It is finished means that everything that needed to occur in order for helpless sinners like you and me to receive forgiveness and eternal life has occurred all through the work of God and His Son Jesus. And that's an important part, because this also shows us there is truly no part that you or I play in our salvation. Our salvation is by through faith, through grace. By grace through faith, excuse me. God's grace granting us faith, the ability to believe. Yes, we are told to repent and believe, but that is merely a response to God's saving us. Grace, you are saved, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Why? So that we wouldn't boast about it. Because God knew that we would. If we thought we played any part in our salvation, we would boast about it. And we would take glory away from God. So friends, if you are here this morning, maybe you know that you're not a believer. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you think that you are. And I mean, boy, I don't know. Something has just pricked your heart, pricked your soul, your conscience this morning. Friends, I want to encourage you, repent and believe. Turn away from your sin and put your faith and trust and hope in what Jesus accomplished on the cross on your behalf. That He became sin for you, that He took your place, that He died the death that you should die. But then, friends, of course, the greatest part of this story is not just that He died, which would satisfy all of God's wrath and offer us forgiveness of sins, but that He would be placed into the ground, but 3 days later, miraculously, victoriously rise from the dead. And that is our hope. That is why we believe. Because it would be one thing to be forgiven, but then still just end up dead in the ground. What would the point be? If our soul just ceased to exist, there would be no point of forgiveness. It's the fact that we can be forgiven so that we can live eternally with Him in His heavenly kingdom. And so maybe you need to place your faith and trust in Jesus this morning. And again, there's no work that you need to do. You just, He says, need to believe. Confess your sin before Him and trust in what He did on the cross on your behalf. How could He endure the cross? How could He endure this whole crucifixion scenario? Just like we've been saying the last few weeks, He did it because of you. He did it because of me. He did it out of His tremendous love for us. We're going to close with a song here. We're going to have our group just come back up. It's one you're familiar with. We're just going to sing the first two verses of it. It's in Christ alone. Why don't you go ahead and stand? We'll wrap things up.